Oh God, our Father, as we study this book together, we do pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to us. We pray that he may lighten up our minds, that we may hear what you're saying through this. We pray that you would touch our hearts, convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Please help us to understand your word, and by your great grace and mercy, work out your purposes of love in our lives, that we might live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you need to have the book of Ezra open. If anyone hasn't been here for the last 2 or 3 weeks, you won't know that we are going through a series in this book, which we've now come to the third and final one of this. We'll then be going on to Nehemiah. But you'll find Ezra after 2 Chronicles. And if you open the Bible sort of after about a third of the way through, you should hit Kings or Chronicles. If you hit Kings or Chronicles, go forward, and you should find Ezra or Nehemiah. If you hit Nehemiah, go backwards. I don't think I can manage any more help than that. Anyone got a page number? 482 is the page number. It's much more important, incidentally, to learn the order of the books in the Bible than it is to learn to know where the page number is. But nevertheless, I do want you to find it. So please do so. Right. Well, if you've seen the term card, and if you looked at it and wondered quite how we were going to cope with it, I don't blame you. Because it does say for today, Ezra chapters 7 to 10. And if you've already found the work we've been doing on Ezra to be fairly challenging, then you must be feeling, how can I really cope with 7, 8, 9, 10? That's 4 chapters. Well, we'll see how we get on. Now, first of all, just 1 or 2 observations about these chapters. First observation, they contain 1 long letter. Found it an interesting and remarkable, really, feature of Ezra and Nehemiah, that there's quite a bit of correspondence that gets recorded. Letters to the king and the king's reply. Letters from the opposition and so on. And it's been rather interesting to see that. Well, there's 1 long letter in this section. Another thing that we find in this section is 2 lists of names. Again, we've noticed before in one of the earlier sermons on this that these lists of names are significant. I mean, they do have an important part to play. They are highly relevant to the inheritance of the Israelites who are now going back to their land. And that they should have their own land was of supreme importance to them. And these lists of names relate to that. We don't, of course, have an inheritance of land today, but they did, and this was very important. However, it wasn't all about land. We'll see what the final list was about. For now, we just notice that the book ends with 35 or something verses of names. That's the end of it. That's where the book just stops. You may say, well, if I was writing it, I would have made it much more exciting. Well, maybe you would, but it's not for us to tell God how his book should be written. And in the case of Ezra, Nehemiah, these names, lists of names, play an important part. And it is indeed unusual, though, to find that the second list is almost the whole of the final chapter of the book. There is also, in this section of Ezra, 1 long prayer. It's a seriously long prayer. It's a heartfelt prayer. As you'll see when we get there, it is a prayer out of anguish at what is going on. Quite surprising, you may feel, in a way. I mean, if you've got a book that's got narratives and it's got lists of names, I mean, these things aren't terribly exciting. And these letters, this official correspondence, it doesn't seem to be terribly exciting. And yet, when we find this prayer, this long prayer, and the heartfelt nature of this prayer, we realize that what is happening here is far deeper than the observations about names and lists might imply. Now, there is quite a bit of narrative in chapters 7 to 10, and that's mainly about how Ezra is dealing with the Israelites, or the Jews, in the southern kingdom. So that's basically what we observe in the section. I mean, it would be pretty extraordinary if we were studying one of Paul's letters and it suddenly started to go like this. I think we would think this is a bit odd. But it's normal for Ezra. We might say it's very Ezra to have this sort of material. Well, I'm going to summarize what we find here in three words: return. You'll find you've got them in the newsletter. I find it very helpful to have the points of it. Repentance is the third, and ruin is the second. Return, ruin, repentance. And so we've got the three R's. Three R's: reading, writing, and arithmetic. We've been doing a bit of arithmetic, but now it is the time to think spiritually about what this means here. So first of all, return in chapters 7 and 8. And in chapters 7 and 8, we get a new development, which is a big surprise. The new development is that Ezra himself goes to Jerusalem. Now you say, well, surely he must have been there already, hasn't he? Surely he's already there. No, he wasn't already there. He hasn't already gone there. The narrative implies that he's very much involved in what's been going on, but it doesn't say anything about Ezra going to Jerusalem until now. Then it does speak of this. So, verse 13 of chapter 7. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, that's with Ezra, may go. Again, we see that the Lord is moving the heart of the king of Persia. He's moving his heart to send the Israelites back. Ezra is their leader, and so he leads the party which now returns. The people go back with plenty of gold and silver for the journey and for their life once they get back home. So return is the first thing. In chapter 7, we've seen it. In chapter 8, he continues the narrative largely of the same, along the same theme of return. Beginning of chapter 8, there's a list of those who go with Ezra under Ezra's leadership. Ezra then holds a fast in verse 21 of chapter 8. If you'd like just to turn over to that. Verse 21 and chapter 8. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children, with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us. So he doesn't ask for an armed guard, you notice, even though the king would probably have given it. Why not? Because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. And they told them that, and they told the king that. So they're saying, that's how we live, so I don't want now to appear to rely upon human means and ask for a guard. But the king, you'll find through this passage, ensures that there's plenty of cash, and Ezra, that the people are consecrated to the Lord. So under Ezra's leadership, the people return. Indeed, I would suggest to you, and it may well be, that the whole point of this book is to do with Ezra's leadership. Certainly that's true in Nehemiah, when we get to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is more explicit about, remember, O Lord, these things that I have done for your people. He keeps saying that sort of thing. Ezra doesn't say that. But I still think it may well be so that his leadership, it is implied that his leadership is actually key to the whole purpose of the book. And he must have felt things were going pretty well, quite honestly. I mean, after all, he got the people back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. The sacrifices were functioning again. And the temple was begun. And he must have felt moderately satisfied as he arrived at Jerusalem with this party. But leadership is not easy. Leadership can be lonely. It can be a burden. It can make demands upon the leader that he or she never imagined in her wildest dreams or his scariest nightmares. And in no time, things go seriously wrong. So we come to the second heading, ruin. First, return. The second, ruin. Ruin comes in chapter 9. We'll start at the first verse. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said... So you just imagine Ezra sitting there having a cup of coffee. I mean, it's been quite a tough time doing all this travelling and getting all the various stuff together. But he's done it. It's gone well. And now he's had dedication services and so on and so forth with the people who've come with him. And he's been encouraging them to realize that God has been very good to them. So he hears this tap on the door. He's in a confident mood. "Hi, come on in," he says to these leaders who have rocked up on his doorstep. "Come in." He smiles at them. They cough. And perhaps they cough again. Well, thing is, Ezra, we've got some news that you need to know. Really? Well, is that so? Well, come in. Ezra, we just got to tell you this. The people of Israel, this is verse 1, chapter 9, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, and a whole lot of others. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. What awful news. I mean, you couldn't have given Ezra worse news than that. It's one of those dreadful moments. We've probably all experienced them when, you know, we thought things had gone so well, we got to a point, we can be grateful for this, sit down and relax, read the newspaper. And suddenly it's all gone completely pear-shaped. Because everything that these exiles are doing is hostile to God and contrary to his will and is just an enormous problem. So verse 3, it's just awful. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. Well, that's not too much of a problem. That's just his jacket or something. But look, it's more. I tore my tunic and cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard. That must be pretty uncomfortable to do, wasn't it? Pull it out. And it implies he's sort of pulling tufts out. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. It's just awful. It couldn't be worse. And Ezra realizes that the anger of God is a real thing against sin. I mean, that's why the exile happened in the first place. And now it looks as though they could be about to make it happen again. But he also knows where to go. Take it to the cross of Jesus we've just sung. He knows he's got to pray. So at the evening sacrifice, verse 5, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. And it's a wonderful prayer, this. We haven't got time to go through it all. Let's just pick out one or two verses. Verse 5, he says, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. He's very open about the reality and seriousness of sin. He says it like it is. Verse 10, "But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded..." I love the way in which he says "we," don't you? He doesn't say those awful Israelites. They're absolutely dreadful. I left them here, took my eyes off them for 5 minutes, and now look what they've done. It's appalling what they've done, having relationships with all these Canaanites. What on earth are they doing this for? What are we going to do now? They are dreadful. They. And he doesn't say that, does he? All of it comes in the first person. "For we have disregarded the commands that you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted," and so forth. Verse 8, "But now for a brief moment the Lord our God has been gracious to us in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary." That's before he then begins to speak about the sin of the intermarrying. So he includes himself in it all. It's a very important lesson for us when we speak to other people, lest we seem inclined to say, "Well, the problem with you, you see, is that you don't repent when you should do." That's not the way to put it, dear brother or sister. The problem with us is that we experience God's goodness and we forget to thank him and we go our own way and we lead lives to please ourselves rather than to please him. We do these things. Well, Ezra knows the seriousness of sin. Ruin is what it brings. And thirdly, repentance. I said we were having three R's. Return, ruin, repentance is what they are. Now in chapter 10, this large crowd had gathered, and Ezra seems somewhat unclear exactly what to do next. While Ezra was praying, verse 1, and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. This large crowd there, and suddenly, just for this moment, it seems that Ezra doesn't quite know what he's going to do to sort it. But a man called Shechaniah comes along, and Shechaniah turns up and says, "Well, actually, there is hope. There is hope for Israel if we make a covenant to send all these wives and children away. If we send them away, then there is hope. Now, let us make a covenant," verse 3, "to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord," that's Ezra, "and those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law." Ezra was an expert in the law. Specifically said that a few chapters back. I've just forgotten exactly where that comes now, but I think you'll find it in chapters 6 or 7. He's an expert in the law. "Now, Ezra, you've got to act in accordance with what the law says." And Ezra sees that this indeed may be the right way forward. Shechaniah says, "Let us make a covenant before our God. Let it be done according to the law. We will support you in this matter." Ezra adopts the plan, and there is a proclamation throughout Judah. Verse 7. "A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials," and so forth. But no problem. They don't hang around. They get there to Jerusalem. And when they get there to Jerusalem, there is an even bigger crowd after just, I think, 3 days. Verse 9. "Within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem." And there they are. And the question is what to do next. Ezra points out that this is now the time to make confession to the Lord and to separate yourselves from people around and from your foreign wives. They cannot keep the foreign wives. However much they might have wished to do so, they have to say goodbye now. And the whole assembly responded, verse 12, with a loud voice, "You're right, we must do as you say." But then they had one or two problems. The problem they had, first of all, was that there needed to be helpers to do this work. "We'll do as you say," but verse 13, "There are many people here, and it is the rainy season." Ah, starting to rain. So they didn't like the rain any more than we did, you see. It's a rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two. So they, clearly the assembly discuss it, as it were, with Ezra, and they decide that what must happen is that there must be, as it were, a registry office in each town. You see, it's gone very widely, this business of the foreign wives. It isn't just one or two people who have chosen to have foreign wives. It has affected the whole community. And incidentally, it has nothing whatsoever to do with racism. This isn't racist. It is that God had told his people that they must not make alliances with the Canaanites. It's as simple as that. And they had disobeyed. They disobeyed all through the land. So, what they have to do is set up these registry offices, and they've got to select men of family heads, verse 16, all of them designated by name, the 10th of the month, they sit down to investigate the cases and so on, verse 16. And family head will take responsibility. And this happens, and the job is done. And the result is a great long list. You'll see the editor's interposition there saying those guilty of intermarriage. And you then have 26 verses following with the names of those who had taken foreign wives, and not just them, but their descendants. So there are more people involved than actually looks like in those few verses. That was pretty radical. I mean, just imagine it. If there were queues of people coming in here, coming in to admit something highly embarrassing anyway, they should never have done it. And going out and having to leave the wife and child behind, you say it's a terrible thing, and of course it was a terrible thing, because the issue is a spiritual issue, as I've said, not a racist issue, a spiritual issue. It is a whole issue of whether they will be faithful to God or not, whether they will repent or not. Repentance means to leave behind the things you did before, to show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. And that meant those wives and those children had to go. Right, I want to close with 3 points on Ezra's leadership. They're short points, but it does seem to me that this is a key motif of this whole section. And the first is dependence on God. Dependence on God. We see this in a number of places, particularly in the phrase, the hand of God. I just would like you to follow this through with me, chapter 7 and verse 6. Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And verse 9. He began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, so on, arrived at Jerusalem first day of the fifth month. It looks as though it's a 4-month journey. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. And indeed, in verse 28, he's giving praise to the Lord who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors, all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Well, there are a couple more references as well. But you see the point. He's continually spotting, that's happened, because the hand of the Lord has because the hand of the Lord did that, that's why that's worked out so well. And so he's a godly man who gives praise to God because he's dependent upon him. And he knows that as he depends upon him, so he experiences his help. And so may you and I, if we put our trust in him. So dependence on God, that was one feature of Ezra's leadership. And then next, depth of true leadership. Depth of true leadership. Now I see Ezra as anything but the sort of shallow individual who goes around, you know, sort of making people laugh or running comic shows or whatever it might be. There's a depth to Ezra's leadership. And in that prayer, great prayer in chapter 9, I mean, where he started, "Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads," and so on and so forth. He doesn't make light of anything. He identifies with the condition of the people of Israel, and he absolutely refuses to let the issue go until sin has been admitted and the wrong has been put right. And of course, the whole future of the people of Israel actually depended on the fact that Ezra was like that. If Ezra had said, "Well, right, okay, we've learned the lesson, let's all go home and dig our vegetable plots," then there would have been utter disaster. I mean, this was bad enough disaster for Israel, but there would have been, the events would have gone forward to the destruction of Israel. It was the depth of true leadership and the dependence on God which caused things to work out as they did. Thirdly, the damage caused by sin. This is something that Ezra understood very clearly. And therefore, he was prepared to go through the rather complex procedure which was spelt out in chapter 10 to make sure that it was properly dealt with. For sin in God's people is what does the damage. Now, you notice that the previous weeks we've had some opposition around. Tattenai was one, and Shimshai was another. These were the people of the land who started having a go at the Israelites when the Israelites were rebuilding the temple. And they wrote letters, you remember, wrote letters to the king and so forth. That looked to say it might be serious, didn't it? Bandits and people like that on the road might be serious. But none of them is even touching a little bit of how serious was this matter of the Israelites' sin. You see, the real danger is not on the outside God's people. The real danger is on the inside. And exactly the same is true today. The same threat is there for the people of God, and the same relative danger. I mean, those dear brothers and sisters who undergo persecution in countries, generally speaking, other than our own, go through terrible things for the sake of the gospel and come out rejoicing. But those who compromise, alas, too often in the visible church in which we live, I don't mean this congregation, but the visible church in our country today, who go through compromise with sin, come out extremely seriously damaged. We've got to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, are we going to let the world dictate our views of right and wrong in matters of conduct? Are we going to do this? Are we going to say, "Well, you can't possibly say that because you might hurt their feelings"? Are we going to call good what God calls evil. Are we going to take sinful practice and baptize it as acceptable? Friends, we must realize this is a vital issue to sort out in our Church of England today. And if we do not react in the Ezra way, there will be disasters for the Church of England just shortly down the line. Ezra had to deal radically with these things, and so do we, whatever area it might be. I mean, it might be some matter of financial impropriety, mind it. There's going round, yes, you know, it doesn't really matter. You can do whatever it is you're doing with money. I can't think up an example quickly enough. But you can do that sort of thing and you can get away with it. You can compromise, that's okay. It's not okay if it's contrary to what God says. But it's interesting, isn't it, that in the situation here with Ezra, it was sexual sin which was the problem then, just as in the Church of England today. I mean, let's put it bluntly, friends, sin wrecks the church. I hope we believe that. Sin wrecks the church, and therefore we must not compromise with it. We've got to be willing to take the stand that Ezra takes and to deal radically with it. That's what he did, even to the extent of writing out this great long list of those who were guilty of intermarriage with the Canaanites. Must have made his heart bleed, mustn't it, to write out that list? It's a tragic thing when sin hits the people of God in some sort of public way. Sometimes they're hustled off, we're not talking about that. We just keep it quiet. Other times it's recognized and people learn from it. We've got to be prepared to learn from it and to go the way of Christ. That's what he calls us to do. Right? If someone says it was only a little sin, but it wasn't only a little sin. It did untold damage. We must earnestly pray that the Lord will enable us to deal rightly with such things. Let's bow our heads and we'll be quiet.